It is a pleasure to be with you this morning and to worship God together. It's been just a great service up to this point, and pray that that will continue through the ministry of the Word. You're looking at the title to the message this morning, what I'd like to speak on from Luke chapter 4, Proclaiming Liberty to the Captives. I will just mention my wife Becky is with me this morning. She's over here. She'll probably be back around our display to talk to those of you who know us, who visited us in Lima, Peru. A lot of people I've seen this morning that have visited there in Manchay, and we'll be looking at the way the Lord's been working in Manchay at the church there and with Ariba as we give an update this evening. But it is a privilege to be here and share with a partnering church with us. My name is Jim Carlton. I've served in Lima, Peru with my wife Becky since 1983 with Baptist Mid-Missions. We went at first to teach at a school for missionaries' children. I taught for a little over 20 years, and then I took over what's called the Ariba program to bring university-age students down to Peru for an 11-month internship. And then the Lord also led me to begin pastoring a national church. I began in 2004 thinking that I would pastor until we had a national pastor, and that would be a year or two. I'm still there in Manchay looking for that national pastor. But I would like to have us think this morning about this theme, Proclaiming Liberty to the Captives, from Luke chapter 4. Before we read that, I just wanted to talk a little bit about in January 1941, Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave perhaps one of the more famous State of the Union speeches the first week of January in that year. World War II, of course, was going on. The Blitz was reaching a peak with the bombing of London, cities in Great Britain. The United States was not in the war yet. We were technically neutral. And in this war, he shared his four freedoms. You might have heard of the four freedoms speech before. Even if you hadn't, you've probably seen some things about the four freedoms. Several years later, Norman Rockwell did a series of four freedoms paintings for the Saturday Evening Post in 1943. Here was the first of those freedoms, the freedom of speech, with a man at a town hall meeting in New England, standing up, a working man standing up, giving his point of view, but freedom of speech. The second one that Norman Rockwell did, the freedom of worship, with some profiles here of different religions. I believe the front is a Jewish person, then a person with rosary, Roman Catholic, and then a Protestant. But praying here, and he talked about freedom of worship. He then talked about my favorite, freedom from want. And in just a few more weeks, we're all going to be celebrating freedom from want and sharing thanksgiving and praise to God with our family. The final freedom that he did, freedom from fear. A couple tucking their children into bed. I don't know that you can really see the headlines there, but it's talking about the bombing of cities in Europe. So four freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom to worship, and freedom from want. And I would like to think about that this morning in Luke chapter 4, where Christ has returned to Nazareth. And he's at the synagogue here, and he reads the scroll from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 4, and I'd like to read this passage with you this morning. Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 14. Luke 4, 14. Says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He had been in Jerusalem. He's returning up north. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here is the one verse I'd like to focus on this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is quoting here or reading from the scroll in the synagogue there, and he's reading this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It sounds very familiar to the scripture that we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. I believe it was about verse 7. It says something very similar to this. But Christ reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And he is there to proclaim liberty. There's one problem. I don't have time this morning to read just a little bit further, but by the time you reach verse 30, the people have rejected that. As a matter of fact, as he gives an example about Elijah, another example about Elisha, they're ready to kill him. And they take him up to a cliff outside of town. They're ready to throw him off the cliff, but he is going to pass through their midst. But let's look at these four liberties this morning that he proclaims. We'll start with just a brief word of prayer. Father, I pray that you will give me clarity of thought, and I would accurately share how today we have the same privilege that Christ did when he was sent by his Father to proclaim freedoms to captives. I pray that we would be faithful in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first freedom that I'd like to look at this morning: freedom from spiritual poverty. That's the first thing that Christ talked about when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And you see here in that very first line, at least in my Bible, you see the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord, you see the Spirit, you see the Lord referring to the Father, and me, the Son. And he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. I want to take a sidetrack just for a few minutes here and talk about those two words, good news. What is good news? Now think with me here, because it's going to get a little bit more uncomfortable in just a minute. The good news is the gospel. And I don't want you to use circular reasoning and circular discussion. I know at our church in Mon Chai, if I were to ask somebody, "What is the good news?" they would say the gospel. And if I were to say, "What is the gospel?" they would say the good news. And we've not really discussed or discovered anything. I want you to think about that with me this morning. What exactly is the gospel? I'm trying to remember whether Subra Rhodes still uses the phrase and whether I have it right or not. Is it the gospel changes everything? The gospel changes everything. Great, that is a wonderful phrase, but my question is, what is the gospel? Can you define the gospel? A couple of weeks ago, a former pastor who's now retired at one of our supporting churches sent out an email, and he said, "I'm praying for churches this morning as they proclaim the gospel." But he said, "What is the gospel? Can you define the gospel?" If the gospel changes everything, if that is the good news that Christ proclaimed, what is the gospel? And in a response to that email, he had an email in return from a former missionary that he shared, that he said, "I have asked that question, what is the gospel, to over 1,000 people, students in Christian colleges, people who are missionaries, people who work with missions in home offices, over 1,000 times. And I've collected that. I give them a 3x5 card, and I ask them this question: what is the gospel?" And he said, "I say, on that card, I would like you to fill that in, the gospel is." Now, I taught for 20 years, and I'm accustomed to, if you ask a student to think something, what happens? They sit there and they think about lunch. They sit there and they think about something else. You might be thinking about something else today. So here's where it becomes uncomfortable. If you're visiting, I'm not talking to you. You don't have to do this if you're a visitor. These are for people who attend Suver Road. I want you to think specifically, what is the gospel and what is your answer? Now think that through with me for a minute. What is the gospel? How would you answer that? What would you write? Now, after you've thought about that, and this is only for people who attend. If you're a visitor, you're exempt. I want you to turn to the person you're sitting beside and say to them, the gospel is, and give them your definition. Just wait a minute or two. Go ahead and do that. Humor me here. Turn to the person beside you. The gospel is. In one sentence, not a paragraph, if you can do it. Did everyone who attends do that, including teenagers, including college students? The gospel is. How'd you do? Did you sort of flounder around? The person who did this, he said, and these are Christians who he talked to, who had them write it out on a card, and he said after looking at their card, only about 40% of the people could give a clear definition of the gospel. He said some of them just said the gospel is good news. I hope you did more than that. But thinking about that, he said only 40% could give a clear definition of the gospel. 37% of the people did not even mention Jesus Christ in their answer. He said fewer than 15% mentioned the death and resurrection of Christ. If you felt like, boy, I was sort of floundering around, I don't know if I could do that. I didn't feel comfortable doing that. There's a book I don't think your pastors would mind me recommending, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. It's just a short book. I don't know if it's maybe about 80 pages, but what is the gospel? To really help us, I mean, if we've got good news, if we've got the gospel, and Christ here said, my Father has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the gospel, we need to know what the gospel is. The pastor I mentioned, and his answer was better than mine, so I'd like to read you his one-sentence definition of the gospel. Listen to this and see, did I include some of these components in my definition? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again to pay one's personal penalty for sin, and the one who gives eternal life to all who trust him and him alone. The pastor's name, Kerry Perdue, that was his definition. It was better than mine. I've still got to hone mine a little bit. He said there are five essentials. First of all, you must talk about Jesus Christ. You cannot explain the gospel without talking about Christ. A second thing, you cannot talk about the gospel without talking about Christ, the Son of God who died and rose again, his burial, death, burial, and resurrection. He died to pay our penalty for sin. Usually I'm shorter than that. I just say he died as our substitute. We deserve death, but Christ died in our place, our substitute. He gives eternal life to those who trust him. A response is necessary. We have to respond. On furlough, I'm reminded of this. Certain things I know in my mind. I know that on furlough, I'm eating too much. And I know on furlough, I'm not exercising enough. But does that make any difference to me? Not really. I'm going to eat all I can while we're here in the States, and I know that I shouldn't be doing that. But, you know, to go from our head to our heart, and that is what trust is. Salvation is not just head knowledge. It requires a response. And we trust in him alone. So I want to go back to our first point there. Thanks for going with me on that detour. What is the gospel? But I do hope that all of us will be able to define the gospel. I mean, how can we tell anybody about the gospel if we don't know what it is? Howard Hendricks said, "Mist in the pulpit is fog in the pews." And I like that. You know, if I'm in Peru and I'm preaching and I'm sort of foggy, if I'm not real clear, how in the world can I expect the people that go to El Manantial Baptist Church be able to explain anything to unsaved relatives? But freedom from spiritual poverty. One of the things we need to realize that sin impoverishes. Sin impoverishes us materially. It impoverishes us spiritually as well. Poor here, that word, and there are several words used in the Bible and the New Testament for poor. One commentary I was looking at said, poor here refers to lacking in anything. This is a person who doesn't have anything. They are powerless to accomplish an end. And Christ said here in Nazareth that my Father, God, has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. My dad grew up in Anderson here in a mill family. And if you're not from the South, you probably don't know what a mill family was like there. But I remember my aunts and uncles, they had an expression that somebody being dirt poor. And spiritually, that is us. We are dirt poor. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." We don't have anything that would attract God to us or allow us to enter heaven. We are spiritually bankrupt. Christ, in talking about the Laodicea church in Revelation 3:17, says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Christ came to preach the good news to the poor, spiritually poor people. He came to proclaim freedom from spiritual poverty to the poor. And we need to recognize that as sinners and come to Christ, recognizing that in ourselves we can't do anything to deserve salvation. Second freedom that I'd like to look at that he refers to is freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. Just a bit later in verse 18, Christ says, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." You know, as we think about that, sin enslaves. And sin is a cruel tyrant, a cruel master. A few verses that I'd like to look at just real quickly with you, and I'm probably not going to do this the way you would probably be taught to do it if you're being taught to speak. In Peru, I always like to have everybody look the passage up because I don't want them to think, oh, Pastor Jim is just up there reading something off a piece of paper, off a tablet or something. So let's look at some verses together, if we would, please. Let's look up 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, and think about the truth of this, that we need freedom from slavery. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." At one time, all of us were enslaved to sin. We would look at that verse and say, we were overcome. And whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where Christ is talking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, John 8, chapter 8, verse 32. An interesting discussion where the Jewish people have forgotten some of their history. Christ says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever." Everyone who practices sin is a slave. And at one time, we were slaves to sin. Final verse I'd like to look at thinking about this, if you'd go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'll start reading in verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You sure see that boy in Manchai, and I've come to realize Peru and Manchai, which is a poor section of town, it would be considered lower class, is no different from being here in the States, whether you're working with middle class, upper middle class. Sin is addicting. And in Manchai, we see people there who are addicted to alcohol, who are addicted to drugs, who are addicted to immorality, who are addicted to lust. And then we think about those respectable sins that we are sometimes addicted to: gossip, evil thoughts, bitterness, anger, envy, covetous. But sin is a cruel master, and it will addict us. And what are we slaves to? First of all, we're slaves to the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." If you would turn over to 2 Timothy quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is writing to Timothy in his last letter that he's going to write of his life that we have record of in the Bible. And he's talking to him about being a worker who is approved. And he says in verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You know, the devil has put snares out there. And we as Christians sometimes are snared by the devil. And certainly unsaved people are living trapped by Satan. We are slaves of the devil, or we were before our salvation, slaves of the devil. We're also slaves sometimes of the world. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Ephesians 2, we're slaves to the world. You've probably heard that phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you wonder, where is that in the Bible? Well, that specific phrase is not really in those words in the Bible, but it comes close here. Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of" what? This world. "Following" who? "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." You see all three of those here: the world, the flesh, and the devil. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, has provided salvation. Christ came and he spoke and he proclaimed freedom from slavery. And in Christ, we are free from the power of sin." What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation. To me, that is the greatest verse for a Christian in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation. At one point, we probably lived in fear of God, in fear of judgment, but now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from the penalty of sin. And in Christ, we are free from the dominion of Satan. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18 says, Paul is talking to King Agrippa here, and he is giving his testimony. He says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In Christ, we're free from the dominion of Satan. And in Christ, we're free from the enslaving power of sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. We are not servants of sin any longer. We have freedom in Christ. We're free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the power of sin, the pressure of sin. We have freedom. And I want you to think about that this morning as we think about those first two freedoms. Christ came to proclaim, first of all, freedom from spiritual poverty, from our sins, freedom from slavery. The third freedom that I'd like to look at this morning, we're not going to spend as much time with the last two, freedom from sightlessness. Christ says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Sin blinds. And you've probably experienced this. You might have a family member, somebody who is unsaved in your family. It could be a mother or father. It could be a child. It could be an aunt or uncle. You explain the gospel to them, and you can explain it crystal clear. No wavering here. This is how I would do. And they see that. They hear it. You can read them a passage from the Bible. And what do they see? Nothing. They don't see how that can be true. And sin blinds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. If you would look at that verse with me this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to start just a little bit earlier in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan. And what does it say Satan has done? Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People are blinded by Satan. I grew up in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia and went to a public school. So it seemed like every couple of years we would go to Luray Caverns. I don't know how many of you have been to Luray Caverns before. I don't know if they still do this before, but there would be a group of 20 or 30 of us. We would go down inside the cave, maybe 30 minutes or so. You'd reach this big point where it's paved, and the guide says, okay, everybody stand real still. Don't move around. And I think they give you a warning. I hope they give you a warning. They say, I'm going to turn the lights off. And in a cave, when they turn the lights off, you could hold your hand right there. You can't see your fingers. You can't see anything. It's not like it is at night. Almost always when you go out at night, you can see something. I do remember one time down in Peru, they used to have, when terrorism was bad back in the late 80s, early 90s, they had a curfew. And the curfew, you were not supposed to be out after 10 o'clock at night and the police and the army, they could shoot to kill if you were out at night. There had been an accident with a family in our church, and one of the men was killed, and the national pastor we were working with, we had gone to see his family. I think actually we went to pick up one of his sons who was in a hospital north of Lima and brought him back, and it was getting later, and you had to have a pass, and he didn't have a pass, so he got me close to home, and he said, I'm going to let you just walk home from here, and I'm going to get home before it gets dark. At that time, there were a lot of blackouts. I'm trying to think of the word in English. There were blackouts where the lights would just go off because the terrorists had blown up so many electrical towers and things like that. And I was walking down the street and the lights went off. And I don't know if it was I don't think there was a moon that night. I think the sky was overcast. But boy, I felt like that. I knew there was a gate in front there where we lived in a gated community. I was trying to feel around, where's that gate? And you know, the unsaved person, that they are blinded by Satan. They are just groping around in the dark. And Christ said he came to proclaim freedom, recovering of sight to the blind. John 8:12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ gives light. I think people in every culture where this hymn has been translated like to sing Amazing Grace. I mean, the people in Peru like to sing Amazing Grace. And John Newton, who was a former captain of a slave ship, if you've ever read his story, just a wicked sailor, far from God, and in this hymn he said, I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Christ came to give us freedom from sightlessness. And the fourth freedom that we have here, freedom from suppression. I use suppression just so I had S's here. Spiritual poverty, slavery, sightlessness, and suppression. In our text, the version of the Bible that I'm reading this morning, he says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And you know, sin oppresses and sin bruises. I see that in Manchai. Some of the people who are first-generation Christians, they came to Christ later, after they were 20 or 30 or 40, after they had absolutely ruined their life with their lifestyle, with life choices. But sin oppresses and bruises. It leaves scars on us. And you probably know people, maybe some of you, have even been scarred by your sins. And Christ came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are bruised. And I think of so many families in Manchai, so many needs that they have. I think almost everybody except for one family in our church is a first-generation believer. Single moms, people who used to be what the world would consider alcoholics, people who had used drugs, families that are all mixed up. These are my kids. These are her kids. These are our kids. Families where there might be five brothers and sisters, all different dads, and you try to work with the young people, and you just see the scars that sin leaves. But as we finish up this morning, you know, Christ came. If you notice that passage that I read, depending on your version of the Bible, mine says three different times Christ uses the word proclaim. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. He sent me to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as we think about one of the words there, it says in verse 18, he, referring to the Father, has sent me. I would encourage you sometime in your Bible study, and boy, Bible study has gotten so easy anymore, you know, on your phone, on your tablet. You just want to look up a word and boom, there it is, all the times it used. Look up that word sent, especially in the Gospel of John. There's something like 40 times where Jesus is talking and he says, the Father sent me, and talks about being sent. And if we think about John chapter 20, verse 21, the Sunday night after the resurrection, what did he say to the disciples? As the Father hath sent me, what do I do? So send I you. So thinking about that, Christ came to preach the gospel. He came as an evangelist. He came as an emancipator. He came as a healer. Thinking about these freedoms this morning, I have them all right here on one slide. Freedom from spiritual poverty. That's what Christ came to do, to proclaim good news to the poor. Remember that sin impoverishes. He came to proclaim freedom from slavery, from being slaves to sin, from being bound to sin, controlled by our sin. He came to proclaim freedom from sightlessness, being blinded by our sin. And he came to proclaim freedom from oppression, from suppression. Now, what do I want you to do about this sermon this morning? What I want you to think about, first of all, are you free from sin this morning, or are you still a captive? It's entirely possible that maybe somebody is visiting, maybe somebody who's grown up in the church and is never really trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Think, why did Christ come? He came to proclaim liberty to you this morning, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Second thing I want us to think about, you've thought about the gospel this morning. Do you and do we have chances to proclaim the gospel right here in the Greenville area? People perhaps that you work with that haven't heard a clear presentation of the gospel, that maybe are searching, they're captives, maybe they realize they're a captive and they want to know, what will free me? Will works free me? Will church attendance save me? What exactly will give me freedom this morning? And then there might be some younger people. One of the things I'm going to look at tonight is passing the baton. I'll go ahead and share this now. Becky and I are now in our 60s. I just turned 64. I've got maybe 6 more years the mission board will let me serve on the mission field. I'd love to pass the baton. Are some of the young people here willing to go, willing to take that verse? As you think here, Christ said, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Christ said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Is perhaps God working in the heart of somebody this morning who feels like God would like to send me to a different culture, a different country? But this is why Christ came in Luke chapter 4, quoting a messianic passage in Isaiah 61. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do want to thank you for this church, for the folks here, and really the people are the church. Help each person to be able to clearly explain what the gospel is so they can proclaim liberty to the captives. If there's somebody here this morning who has never trusted Christ alone as their substitute, when he died and rose again, when he shed his blood to give us forgiveness, I pray that this morning they would talk to somebody here, one of the pastors, just a person who attends, that they could share the good news of salvation with them. And maybe you're working in the heart of some young person that could give their lives in going, in thinking that our Savior was sent, and he still sends people today. And we thank you, Lord, from the freedom that we have from spiritual poverty, from slavery to sin, from sightlessness and from the bruises that sin has placed on our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.